Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And we're going to read the first five verses in just a minute. But I want to ask you a really simple question that could be the most important question you ever have to answer in your life. How confident are you that you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? And if you had to put a percentage on it, what would that percentage be? Somewhere between 0 or 100%, right? Some of you in here, you may say, I'm 100% sure, which is great. Others may say 99% because that feels kind of humble. But there may be a few of you that when you're asked this question, you get a knot in your stomach because you know it's not 100%. And I'm not asking this morning if you're confident you're a good person or you're really religious or how often you come to church. I'm asking, do you know Jesus in a personal way? Because my prayer for every single person that's here this morning, and what we have been praying together as a church for weeks, is that every person that is hearing the sound of my voice would leave here knowing that they belong to Jesus and have a relationship with Him. And our text today, Acts chapter 9, is going to show us what happens to a person's life when they encounter the risen Christ. And our text is not primarily about a guy by the name of Saul. So just for those of you that grew up in church, you may not know this. I'm going to use the term Saul, the name Saul, and Paul interchangeably because it's the same guy. Saul of Tarsus is who originally gets saved and then he eventually becomes the apostle Paul. So don't get confused when I'm using those back and forth. But our text today is about saving grace. And here's, if I could summarize this scripture in just one sentence, it would be this. There is no one that is beyond the reach of God's grace. So let's read the text, okay? Verse 1 says this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said back, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now there's more in the text, but I want to keep it somewhat simple today. So the first big idea in the text is this guy named Saul is a horrific sinner. Number one, the text says that he hated Jesus and he hated all Christians. The text opens up by saying that this guy named Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the followers of Christ. And this is not the first appearance of Saul in the book of Acts. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 58, you can find the recording of the first person who was martyred in the early church, a guy by the name of Stephen. As they are stoning Stephen to death, he is preaching the good news of Jesus to the people murdering him. And the very ones that are murdering him laid the coats that they had in Acts 7, 58 at the feet of a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And then the next chapter, chapter 8, tells us that as many Christians began to experience great persecution, and many of them had to flee Jerusalem to other cities and other regions, and the primary leader that is persecuting the church was a guy by the name of Saul. So he is a part of killing people and throwing men and women in prison for one reason. They just love Jesus and belong to Christ. The text goes, here's how we know this. We're skipping it for the sake of time, but if you could read the remainder of this chapter, after Jesus appears to Saul, God blinds him. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then God tells you, I want you to go to meet this guy, this friend of mine, a guy by the name of Ananias. Ananias was a follower of Jesus in another town in Damascus. And so he goes to this guy, Ananias, God does. And he says, hey, I want to give you a message. There's a guy named Saul that I'm going to save, and he's going to come to your house. And when Ananias hears that Saul of Tarsus is coming to his house, he's filled with fear. Here's what he says in verse 13. Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. So Ananias is kind of like, this guy is so vile and despicable. Are you really sure you want him to come into my house? How do you know that he's not going to murder me or kill me or hurt anybody else around me? Is this really your best plan to bring a guy that is so vile and despicable into my home? That is how evil and wicked Saul of Tarsus was. If Saul was alive today, he would be on a government watch list. The CIA or the FBI would give him the label of domestic terrorist. He was a religious fanatic who was willing to imprison, beat, and even kill anyone who claimed that they loved Jesus. And here's what would get you killed. If you believe Jesus was the Messiah and that he rose from the grave. In addition, he was not only a domestic terrorist in Jerusalem, but he would be considered a foreign terrorist because he's traveling to Damascus. Damascus would have taken almost an entire week to walk to by foot, which is the way people traveled back then. And he is following all of the Christians who have fled after the stoning of Stephen. That's how angry he is at Christians. I heard a story one time about a husband and wife that got in a really bad argument, and the husband didn't want to deal with the wrath of his wife, so he just went into the garage, but his wife just followed him into the garage and gave him the wrath even in the garage. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying I've ever been followed before in an argument. I may or may not have. And the reason that happened is because that's how angry Paul is. That's how mad he is. He has a point that you are not going to walk away from, Christians. And the point that Paul, the drum that he's beating, is Jesus is not God, and he did not rise from the grave. And if you say that, and you preach that, and you teach that, it will be off with your head. Like, it is not cool. In addition, he just, not only did he hate Jesus, but he hated the actual message of Jesus. Saul's disdain for them is not casual. So, like, I don't love certain sports teams. You know what I'm saying? That's casual. Some of you are a little too passionate about it. You're like, no, I hate the other teams. See, he hated the message of Jesus, and it was his life mission. He didn't only have like arguments that he wanted to pose against the resurrection of Jesus, but he wanted to completely eradicate it. Saul woke up every morning, and he went to bed every single night, consumed with one singular purpose. Don't let people tell others that Jesus rose from the grave. Don't let him do it. If he was alive today and he had a podcast or a YouTube channel, Saul would probably call it Hunting Heretics or Death of the Way. I want you to listen to this quote from a pastor I really love a lot. God can save the worst of sinners. And some people think that the least likely person to be converted to faith in Jesus is a terrorist. Yet this story disproves that theory. Imagine a leader of the terrorist group ISIS being converted and then preaching Christ to the former jihadist. Would that not be remarkable? Don't doubt God's power to convert the worst of sinners. And here's what I want you to hear today. We may have a terrorist in the room. I don't know. I doubt it. In Palatka, Florida. But every one of you have a past. And that past is a cornucopia of mistakes. That probably right now as you sit, you can think of those mistakes. And I want you to hear this. There is not a person in the kingdom of Jesus Christ that does not have a past. And the beauty of this text is if God can save a domestic and a foreign terrorist like the Apostle Paul, he can save you. And here's the second big idea. Saul gets saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in while yet we were sinners that Christ died for us." Does anybody know who wrote those words? Saul of Tarsus, after he was converted to Paul. Paul wrote those words. And even though Saul was a horrific sinner, Jesus still pursued after him. And Jesus changes his life. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing that to me? It's not about you being offensive to Christians, but you hate my name," is what Jesus says to him. And there's sort of this thing in the original language. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think Greek is cool. It's a Greek word by the name of Kyrios, which means Lord. And people debate over exactly what does it mean when Saul goes, "Who are you, Lord?" Some people think the term Lord sometimes could be a reference to somebody in power like a king or a ruler. But we know, if you know the Bible, that Lord is normally a reference to the Lord God. Here's what we know for sure. In that moment, he was encountering something supernatural. And I want you to imagine what that moment what would have been like for Paul when he heard the words, "I am Jesus," standing right in front of him. He had spent his whole life being devoted to denying that Jesus rose from the grave, that kind of power didn't happen. And now Jesus, in a resurrected body, is speaking to him in a physical form and an audible voice. Now, some of you may be here today and you're not a Christian, and you would say, I would trust Christ if I could have an experience like this. And maybe that's true. But what the Bible says, Jesus said this right before he was arrested and killed. Here's what Jesus said. He said, blessed are those who do not see me and yet still believe. So can God still, God can still do really supernatural cool things, but the primary way that God saves people is by them understanding who Jesus is, sometimes without having a road to Damascus experience. Because here's the thing, what changes his life is not good morality. It's not good philosophies and arguments, and it's definitely not religion. What changes his life is a person, Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear that if we are Christians, our salvation is an act of God's grace. Paul was not looking for Jesus. He was not on a mission to just kind of like discover if what Jesus is saying is true. He was actually living his life to stop the message of Jesus. And even though he had spent most of his life functioning as an evil person, God doesn't kill him on the road to Damascus. God doesn't execute him, even though that's what he deserves. What does God do to him? He gives him unspeakable grace. See, grace is this idea that it is God's free, undeserved goodness and favor on your life. Grace ultimately is a gift that God gives to us. When he should kill us, he saves us. And he reveals us who he is. And everything in this text, you say it's Easter Sunday, why are you preaching on Acts 9? Well, here's why. Because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. Y'all, in this text, there is this language that says that the moment he encountered Jesus, he went blind. And you cannot miss the irony of that statement. When the Bible says that Saul went blind, the implications of that is he believed he was the one who was right before that moment he encountered Jesus. So prior to meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul thought he was completely right, and everything Christians believed was completely wrong. He believed he was the intellectually superior person. He believed the arguments were on his side. He believed that those other people were the ones lost in darkness. And what Jesus does on the road to Damascus, he blinds him. He humbles him. He gives him the bad news of the gospel, which is we are broken sinners in need of salvation and forgiveness of that sin. And the grace of Jesus changes him spiritually. It moves Saul from being blind to being able to see. It moves him from darkness into the glorious light. And the reason that happened is because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus is not changing Saul with an argument of apologetics. He is changing him with his presence. And this encounter, according to the New Testament, is the final appearance that Jesus has in his resurrected body in the New Testament. We know that because that is what Paul tells us years later as he's writing 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm not going to go read that whole chapter, but most pastors on Easter Sunday, that's the chapter they camp on. It's the resurrection chapter about Jesus. So let me paraphrase it to you, okay? Starting on verse 3, Paul says, this is the message of Jesus. This is the good news of Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the point is, all of the Bible has one central message. The meta-narrative, one whole big thesis idea. That is that we are sinners, but God sent his Son Jesus to save us from our sins through his death and through his resurrection. And then here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And after the good news of the gospel, that Jesus began to appear to people. First to Cephas, which is Peter, and then he showed himself to the 12, and then he appeared to 500 witnesses at one time. Then his brother James, and then here's what Paul says. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So that text says, for all the scientific, logical philosophers in the room, is when Jesus rose from the grave, this wasn't a private revelation between one prophet and God. This was a massive, proclamation that Jesus conquered death and sin forever. So when he rose from the grave, he intentionally began to appear to hundreds of people. That's hundreds of witnesses who could testify to the fact that this small group of disciples aren't liars. That Jesus really did rise from the grave. That this is a historical reality. This is a real thing that happened in the history of the world. And Paul says, of all the people that he appeared to, I was the last one that he chose to. When he did that was in Acts 9. Y'all, my YouTube algorithm has got me pinned lately. I've been getting fed a lot of the same videos. And the videos are normally about sports because I miss football. And it's like, here's an example of one, every video is about this. It's like ranking who is the best positional player at football or basketball and who's the best and who's the brightest. So the last one I just listened to was who, if you took the NBA and the history of the NBA, who is the best defender at each position all the way down through. And so most of you don't care about that, but I love that stuff. And as kind of growing up, as a Helms, as a jock, it's everything's a competition. Everything is ranking people. I will rank Christian preachers over who's better over the other ones. It's not healthy and it's not good. I can't turn it off. I know it's wrong. God loves us all the same. But that switch is really difficult for me to flip off. You can blame my father. Okay, I'm just playing. Here's why I say that. The Apostle Paul says he's the least of the apostles. And if you've read the New Testament, you know how ridiculous that is. Because here's what's wild. If you did rank them, do you know who would be the number one apostle in the history of the church over all the other apostles? It would be Saul of Tarsus who converted to the Apostle Paul. And I would make the argument it's not even close. Here's some things that Paul ends up doing. He goes on at least 3 missionary journeys just in the book of Acts. And eventually, most theologians believe that after the book of Acts, he went on at least 1 more, if not 2 more. Could have gotten all the way as far east or west as Spain. Ultimately, he's going to die as a martyr in Rome, preaching the gospel every single way that he goes. And all of these journeys that he goes on, he's going to regions and places that don't even know the name of Jesus. And he is planting new churches, and then he's circling back to strengthen those churches. Because even in the early church, church was hard. It was difficult. There was drama. There was internal fighting. There was false teachers. It was hard to do church now, and it was hard to do church when they started them all the way back then. And he was the driver in all of that. He's going to go on to write 2/3. Hold your New Testament up and count the number of books. The guy, the terrorist, in Acts 9, wrote 2/3 of those books. He was so brilliantly smart and intelligent. He could go into any synagogue in any region and any place and debate the rabbi and whoop them in the argument in love. And then he could go into any Greek temple that is completely pagan. And he could sit and debate about the philosophy of Socrates and Aristotle. He could debate with the best of Greek and Roman ideological and philosophy. And he does that. And if you could ask any New Testament scholar or theologian, and you can fact check me on this, and you could say, what was the most important event in the New Testament apart from the Spirit being poured out after the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 2? You know what they would all say? They would say the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. Because Paul becomes one of the most influential, if not the most influential, missionary and pastor in the history of the church. So you got to ask a good question. If that's true, why in the world is he saying of all the apostles, I'm the worst? Well, if it's me, I'm being insecure. I'm being self-deprecating. I'm having a bad day. I'm feeling a little emotional. You know what I'm saying? But that's not what Paul's doing. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, all these other brothers, They don't have a past like I got a past. They've made mistakes. They're sinners in need of grace, but they haven't made the mistakes that I've made. I spent my life killing Christians. What he's saying is that I am who I am because of one single thing, the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What qualifies him to be an apostle is that Jesus Christ appeared to him on a road to Damascus and changed his life forever. That's what he's saying. He's saying this in humility. Here's what he's doing. I don't know, if you're a Christian, I don't know when the last time you've experienced this. But when you just got on your knees and you think, God, why'd you save me? I'm so unworthy of being saved. And you don't want to stay there because that's not healthy. That should lead you to a place of worship, of saying, but God, you did save me. And how awesome are you that you would save a sinner like me? So I want to circle back to my original question. How sure are you that you're a Christian today? Is it 100%? And if that is the case, praise God. You can be praying for anybody here that's not 100%. But I want to share the gospel, if I haven't already, in a way that's really clear. And I heard a guy named Wes Huff, a YouTuber apologist, who said it really clearly recently. And I want to just borrow his words because I thought it was really good. Here's the gospel, okay? All good people get to go to heaven. But Jesus said, only God is good. So if only good people get to go to heaven, but only God is good, then that means the only person who's worthy to be in heaven is God himself. And this creates a massive problem for humanity, like you and me, because I'm not God, and neither are you. And we're not good enough to be in heaven. Well, the Bible goes on to say, so what we do as sinners is we try to do stuff, spiritual things, or pray more, or come to church, or give to the poor, or something. We try to do something so that we can go to heaven. We want to be good enough. We want to be righteous enough. And we think that's found in ourselves. But the scriptures say that the whole time we do that, we just fall short of the glory of God. That we're never going to be good enough. And see, the message of Jesus is not good until you know the bad news. And the bad news is you and I cannot fix our problem of sin on our own. There is not a single thing that you can offer God in your strength, in your power, or in your mind that can resolve the sin issue in your life. And this is the beauty of the gospel. That when we were sinners, Christ died for us. That we believe a good God left heaven to come to us. And when Jesus came to this earth, he did so at the end of his earthly life, he would die on a cross as a penalty for our sin and to save sinners like you and I. And after he died, he rose from the grave. Y'all, recently I was listening to a podcast. This might not be a very good example to the parents, so don't copy this example. Sometimes I expose my kids to things like that it's too early for, because I want them to be like teenagers. And so there's this podcast, it's a Christian podcast that shares like stories of like missionaries and demonic stuff. It's like basically scary stories, but from a Christian perspective. I had a long car ride, so one of my sons, I said, let's listen to this podcast. And so we play this podcast, and it's pretty terrifying. It's so scary. It's just all about like the demonic realm and the work that they're doing. And I looked in the back seat after the first episode, and this kid was just terrified, just trying to be brave, you know. And I just sat there thinking, oh, I kind of messed up, bro. Maybe I did this a little too early. And I could see that he was filled with fear. God just laid on my heart to say these words. Hey, man, I just want you to know we're Christians. And what we believe as Christians is Jesus not only died for us, but 3 days later he rose from the grave. And here's what that means. That means when that tomb rolled back and Jesus took one step out of that empty tomb, do you know what happened? He conquered sin and death and shame and guilt and Satan and every single one of his minions for the rest of eternity. So we don't live in fear. We have the hope of Christ and what he has done for us. See, that is why if you are here and you're not a Christian, I'm praying that you will not live by fear. That you would live in the hope of the resurrection. That when Christ rose from the grave, he'll change everything. So James, you guys can start heading your way back up. And we're going to close out singing a song in just a second. But you need to know that we have been praying and fasting for you all week. And just to kind of paint a picture of what that looks like, I do not like drinking coffee. Coffee's allowed, so you know, during the Daniel fast is what we did. But the things that in coffee that I really love a lot are not allowed, like Splenda and cream. And I know there's some men in this room that would tell me to man up and drink it like a real man. But I'm not there yet. Some of you have already said this to me. That's why I'm saying it. And one day, maybe I'll be a big boy and I can drink coffee without all that stuff in it. But that day is not today. And I say that to you to say this. Every single time I took that coffee and I put nasty oat milk and agave nectar in it, and I would take a sip of it, I would go, that's disgusting. I'm dead serious. I'm mad right now thinking about having to drink that junk all week. But I had to get a caffeine hit. And every time I would drink it, I was salty about it. But I'm here to tell you, every time I got mad, I prayed for you. And I prayed two things. I prayed that God would save people Easter Sunday at the Branch Community Church. That right now, if you're sitting here and this is how you should feel, you should feel like God is speaking to you in a unique way like you've never heard before. That's what I've been praying all week. And the second thing I've been praying is that when you're in this room and you're not a Christian and you're hearing Jesus in that fresh way, that you would stop running from him and you would bow your knee to him. That you would put your faith in Jesus and you would trust him right now. And I am not on varsity with the fasting thing. There have been dozens of people in our church all week long, bitter and mad and angry because all they want is a piece of chicken. But we as a church felt like Christ was worth more than that. We did that to know him more and to intercede on behalf of anybody here that might not be a follower of Jesus. So I'm asking everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you are here, you are not a Christian. We're going to give you a chance to trust Christ right now in this moment. So I'm going to kind of explain what that looks like, and then we're just going to have a moment of just a pause to give you a chance to talk to the God that has died for you and wants to save you. And so if you realize this morning that you need to trust Christ, I want to encourage you to pray to him. And a lot of people don't know what to pray. So we're actually going to put something on the screen that if you're here and you want to trust Christ, it's not a magical prayer. But you would say something along the lines of, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I'm asking, would you save me? And maybe even you, where you sit, you can name specific sins between you and God. And I got news for you. It is not hidden. God already knows about them. And if you'll come to Jesus and you'll ask him to save you and say, Christ, today I believe that you died for me. And I believe you're in your resurrection. And today I surrender my life to you. If you would put your faith in Jesus today, you can be 100% sure you're going to go to heaven. Do you know why? Because God said that. And if you're anything less than 100%, I would say don't leave here until you've settled that. So I'm just going to pause. If you need to trust Christ, I'm going to encourage you to do it right now. you guys continue to pray, I want to say something before I close this time out in prayer and we close in singing. If you trusted Jesus today, I want you to take a really important step. I want you to tell somebody. So I'm going to be hanging out up front. I would be like so honored to hear if you trusted Christ today. But if you don't know me and you want to talk to somebody else, then the person who invited you to church today, I would say ask them. Or a parent, or a loved one, or a family member. Don't leave here without telling somebody so that we begin to walk with you to help you grow in Christ. So let's pray together. Lord God, you are a God that from Genesis 3 have been providing a way of escape for sinful people. So God, would you help the Christians here to worship you in a fresh way as we sing this song? And if there are people here that don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would have trusted you, and if they didn't, they will right now. So for your glory and for your splendor, God, would you do that work? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Hey, we're going to close out worship.